Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Come now to the end of the seven churches, letters to the seven churches. Done a complete cycle. But now I've got bad news for you. I've got to tell you a very sad, sad story, and that is the letter that the Lord Himself has to dictate to John and sent through the angels to the church, the messenger. Church messengers has to bring this letter back. How much impact it'll have on that church, I don't know. But at any rate, Revelation chapter 3, and we start to read from verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you, spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we thank you again for this rather solemn heads up, a warning. Father, it impacts us deeply as we view this church. Lord, we pray that you open our understanding and our hearts. Lord, we might not resist what you might have to say to us today. That, Lord, we may have an ear to hear. So, Father, we ask your blessing then upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Laodicea. The word is formed of a compound of two words, people and justice. Lao, the laity, people. Laodicea, the justice. It means the rights of the people, or the people ruling. All these ideas fit in there. This is the rule of the people. It describes democracy, of course, and where human rights in our modern democracies supersede God's rights. The Latin is vox populi, vox Deo. The voice of the people is the voice of God. That's democracy. And someone has said democracy is the worst form of government, except when compared to all the rest. And when we see the earthly governments, it's true. However, compared to where government began, where government is still in the hands of a sovereign God, it is a pathetic, weak thing. Daniel, in his second chapter there of Daniel chapter 2, he has a vision of the Roman Empire, where it splits into two, the east and the west, two legs. But that those legs then go down to the feet. It says here in verse 41 of chapter 2, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yes, the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So there they see the weakness of the democratic system mixed with the seed of men. Men and the iron law of Rome. They don't adhere. They are changeable. They're malleable in a democracy. So we see here, there, right off the start, the problem at Laodicea was that the people's voice was primary. God's voice was not heard. As we see, the Lord of the church is standing without and having to knock to try and gain admittance. And so a democracy, though, it prospers for a time when God is recognized, because Western democracy got its impetus, its real power, coming from the scriptural truth of the value of the individual. God loves and values the individual. Many of these other, like communism, the individual is subservient to the state. The state is the big idea, and the individual doesn't matter. And so the power of the Western, the so-called wealth and prosperity of the West is based upon the fact that of the individual's worth that came from God. And as long as that was maintained, our democracies are strong. But what happened? God was shut out. And the democracies are weak, like the feet. The last remnants of the Roman Empire is what we're in. We're under Roman, similar Roman laws in the Roman Empire. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire with someone who's going to fill the power vacuum of the collapse of democracy into anarchy, and he's going to fill that power. It will be none other than the Antichrist. But the saddest thing of all is Laodicea has fallen into the spirit of the age. It has invaded the church. That's the spirit of compromise. It's the spirit of ecumenism. It's the spirit of inclusiveness, which has invaded the church of Jesus Christ, especially in the West. It's invaded every church. Don't think we are impervious to the message that the Spirit would have give. We must beware of it in our own hearts. Are we subservient to the sovereignty of God in every area of our lives? If we are not, then that's the spirit of Laodicea, very likely. Now, the Lord doesn't present himself here in the guise or in the identity of a judge, as he does with most of the other ones. When he presents himself to the other churches, it's all mostly It's in the identity that he reveals himself in the first chapter. The sword coming out of the mouth and so on, eyes of flaming fire and so on. There's the one who searches the church. But here, he doesn't identify himself at all as judge. The reason is because he doesn't even recognize them as a church. He's not going to remove their testimony. He's going to remove them completely from himself. Spew them out of my vomit out. It isn't like Ephesus that lost their testimony because the candlestick was removed because of their lack of love. It had gone far beyond that. He would spew them out of his mouth. They have nothing else to deck them. He's rejected them entirely. They're no longer his. He's outside calling a remnant out. And so he identifies himself instead as the Amen. That is, the Amen is the one who establishes all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 20. In him all the promises of God are yea and amen. He is going to fulfill all those promises that he has put forward as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Sovereign. He's going to fulfill all the promises of God. He's also identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. He was faithful on earth, witnessed a good confession, Paul says. And he is our faithful high priest in him. He is the true one, as they have proven unfaithful and false. The beginning of the creation of God, that is, he is the source of all things. They had forgotten their source. They were proud. We're wealthy, we become wealthy. They were counting their blessings, weren't they? Their blessings that they produced themselves by their own power, by their own efforts. And they forgot the source of all blessings. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Beginning of the first creation, all things were made through him without anything made that was made. And also he's ahead of the new creation. So he's the beginning. And so here he presents himself in a very lofty series of titles and the source of everything. They didn't need him, though. But his assessment is there in verse 15. I know your works. Were they an idle, lazy church? Not at all. They're very active. Very active. They had their committees that they set up and regularly met. They had made plans, short-term, long-term, and medium-term plans. They had their programs all set out. They were organized. They were probably media savvy and a lot of other things. And we might say, were they successful? Very successful, as far as the world is concerned. He says, I know your works, but he says his assessment of it, you're not hot and you're not cold. They agreed with everything, but they stood for nothing. They defended the idea of consensus, but they wouldn't stand for the truth. They wouldn't defend the truth. What clouded their thinking? Well, they wanted to be inclusive. They wanted to be accommodating. They wanted to sink to the lowest common denominator. He says there, I could wish. The Lord wishing? I could wish, I could want. His desire. If he hadn't made the decision to spew them out of his mouth, he says, I could wish that you were either hot or cold. If they were, there would be struggle. There would be controversy. There would be the rise of some and the fall of others. There would be the separation between those who are approved and those who are not. But no, they wanted peace and harmony, didn't they? They wanted to include everybody's argument, to be accommodating to everyone. That's the way to success, the way forward, like liberal progressivism that we see in our modern democracy is rife in the church. But there isn't. Compromise, that's what we see. World of compromise. Now notice that there's, in comparison to a lot of these other ones, there's no conflicts. There's no conflict with the world. Persecution? Are there martyrs named? None. Satan doesn't even bother with them. No mention of Satan. What work would Satan have to do? It's already done. They're deceived, self-deceived. Satan didn't even have to work very hard on them. There was no evil doctrine to battle. They loved it all. They included it all. They managed to slot it all in. It all works. We can see everybody's side of the argument, but they're blinded to the truth. So as a result, he totally rejects them. Verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, I'll spew you. I will completely rid myself of you nauseating so-called Christian profession. They were successful, certainly in their own eyes. They were wealthy, it says. They were prosperous. And that was the measure in their own eyes. Rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Sounds like a portion of the church today with the prosperity gospel that is attracting many. That God's blessing will be upon you, and that is a sign of his favor, if you're rich. Need of nothing. They were need of nothing? Need of nothing? They were indifferent, they were self-satisfied, they were proud, and they were self-deceived. The Lord's assessment there in verse 17 says this, you don't know. You don't know. They were deceived in their self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, in their pride. He says, you don't know that you're wretched. Outwardly, his view and the view of the angels in heaven as they viewed those things on earth that the church is teaching them, they were wretched, absolutely wretched. Their so-called spirituality was no cover at all. They were in a wretched state, miserable inwardly, speaks. They thought of themselves as very successful. Pitiable, miserable, or pitiable is really the word there. They are to be pitied. The angels, if they rejoice in the salvation of a soul, the redemption of one brought home, what must they think when they see a church professing salvation, professing Christian church that is like that? They are pitiable. So he says there, you are poor. poverty-stricken. You have no real riches. They are not even wood, hay, and stubble. They only can't even afford that because they're not true believers, most of them. Blind, naked, naked to the exposure of the all-seeing eye. So his counsel, there, verse 18, what does he counsel? He says, buy from me. Buy. There's a purchase price for the righteousness of God. The Son of God died for us, the just for the unjust. And that righteousness is imputed to the believer by faith in the Lord Jesus. God imputes that righteousness free. Why buy? Why the sense of buying? The cost, of course, is death to self. They'd have to give all that wealth, prosperity, and put it on the altar to be burnt. That's the cost, is their entire self. Death to the old. That's the cost. Gold, divine righteousness, refined in the fire, that's not judgment, that's pure righteousness from God that is given, imputed by faith. The white garments I speak of, the practical righteousness. They were naked of any practical, real righteousness. We read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, where there we get the definition of these white garments. He says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There we have it. The righteous acts as a result of being justified. Now the justified one can work the works of righteousness. The only ones that can. And so there we see there that the white garments speak of our practical righteousness. Their works were worthless. It left them exposed, naked. But he says, I counsel you to wear, put on the white garments, real works. An eye salve, he says, that's the Holy Spirit, the new birth. They weren't even born again. What did he say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you are born from above. Anoint your eyes with that eye salve, he says. But still in all this, the Lord has a few of his own. And with them come, or to them comes his sharp rebuke. What does he say? In verse 19, as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. Be zealous. There it is. They were lukewarm toward him, neither one way or the other. Be zealous, he says, that to stir them out of their lethargy. The few that loved the Lord were asleep. Had they forgotten? Not even a generation before, there was a man that had come among them. His name was Epaphras. Epaphras, in Colossians chapter 4, if you'll turn there, please. Epaphras came there. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. Verse 12, I'm sorry. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea. Had they forgotten the testimony of Epaphras? Only 25 years before. That's it. He says, be zealous. As Epaphras was zealous for you, you be zealous for me. repent. So then we see him sadly outside the door, knocking for those he loves. It's to the individual. The voice is to the individual. It's not for the church. It says there in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Be zealous and open the door." I'm reminded of that passage in the Song of Solomon, where the bride, if you turn with me, it might be nice to just turn there, the Song of Solomon. All does not always go well in the Song of Solomon. The bridegroom is always perfect in the Song of Solomon, but the bride herself wavers and is the bride. Because the bridegroom in Song of Solomon pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect. But here we have chapter 5, verse 2. "I sleep," she says, "but my heart is awake." There's a believer asleep, slumbering, but not as the world does in death. She's awake. She has life. "He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." It's late at night. Isn't that the time we're living in? "Is in the night his far spent," Paul says. He says, and her excuse is, "But I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?" These are excuses. She is not zealous to arise for him. The Lord is calling those in Laodicea, come. But what she does, it's when he puts his hand by the latch of the door. She sees the nail prints in those hands. And her heart yearns for him. It's what he does for her in sacrifice that turns the heart. It's not what we've been doing this morning, remembering the Lord in his death. Our hearts turn back to him. We yearn for him. I arose then. That's what spurred her to action. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, sorrel, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. And heard the search for him to get back into fellowship, it took a great deal of struggle for her. She did eventually find him again. But here the Lord is saying, open to me, and I will come into you and sup with you, and he with me. A lovely time of restored fellowship. But be zealous, he says, and repent. Then in verse 21, we see here the message for the overcomer. That he was going to sit on his throne with him as he sits on his Father's throne. Now that's the portion of every believer. That's no big deal. No ruling over 10 cities or anything. Going to sit with him on the throne, that's good. But that's the beginning. That's the least. There are no special privileges. There's complete restoration, as he promised. But there's better rewards. Think of Philadelphia. Because they had only a little strength. And that little strength came from these two things. They kept his word, and they did not deny his name. They had a little strength. We, brothers and sisters, need to search our hearts that this invasion of modernism and inclusivism might not penetrate into this assembly. We need to keep his word and not deny that name. If we hang on to those things, there's a better reward. There's a crown that is held out to those at Philadelphia, even though they only had a little strength. May the Lord help us. Father, we want to thank you again for your grace to us. Help us, Lord, so we might not be self-deceived in any sense, not become proud of anything, but Lord, look to you as the source of all blessing, the one who is the beginning, the one who is the amen, the confirmation of every promise. So, Father, we do hang on to that promise, those promises. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our fellowship downstairs and the refreshments. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.